The scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 12. We read Revelation chapter 13 last Sunday. We're going back a chapter and we're going to read Revelation chapter 12. We've been looking at some of the beasts in the book of Daniel. Here's another beast. This is a dragon beast, which represents the attempt of Rome to put an end to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and then to the church itself. Revelation chapter 12. Thanks, Kevin.
The disadvantage, of course, when you see this scripture on the screen is that you can't see what comes beforehand and what comes afterwards. But in the last verse of chapter 11, it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened," and you get this picture of heaven opening up. And then verse one in chapter 12 begins like this: "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short.' And when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea."
Thank you, Kevin. The son, of course, that the woman gives birth to is the Lord Jesus. Satan tried to destroy him in Bethlehem before he was very old at all, but he failed in that mission. And failing to destroy Jesus, he thought, well, what else can I do? I'll go after his people. I'll go after the Christians. Let's turn now to the Old Testament, to our text this morning in Daniel chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to read the chapter together. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of God. Congregation, Daniel 8 marks the beginning of a distinct section of the book of Daniel as a whole. Not that we'd realize it as we read through our English Bibles, but the language is changing. Chapter 1, right at the very beginning, the very outset of our series, chapter 1, right at the beginning, was written in Hebrew. But the last six chapters that we've been reading have been written in Aramaic, the universal language, we might call it. Daniel 7, that we looked at, for example, last week, spoke to the world and the language of the world about the four empires that were to come. Why might that have been? Well, it was a witness to the nations, a witness to the power of God over the course of human history, a witness to God knowing the end from the beginning, a powerful testimony for all to hear. Yet one more reason for the nations to turn to the Lord in repentance and in faith. Now, beneath the surface of our English translations, we switch back to Hebrew this morning. Daniel doesn't tell us why, does he? He doesn't tell us why, so we can't be 100% sure of the reason. We can only ever be certain of what God explicitly reveals to us. And yet it seems quite understandable, quite plausible, that with a message, which we'll see in a moment, that is focusing on some specific events that would deeply trouble God's people at a time some 400 years into the future, it's a message intended for them. Why would any other nation care? But God cares. God cares because He loves His people. God cares because He loves us. God doesn't want our hearts to be troubled, but to find rest and security and comfort in Him. He wants us to know that not only is the future in God's hands, but God is able to act in the future and will act to save His people from that time of tribulation. And that's a message for us, surely. That's a message for us even before we enter into the details of the chapter. It's a message that God knows the troubles in our lives, whatever they might be. They're not catching Him by surprise. God's warned us that life will not be easy as followers of Jesus. And that's exactly what we see played out in our lives, isn't it? God tells us this because He cares, because He loves us. And God is able to act and will act to ultimately save us from tribulation. We're running ahead of ourselves a little. Let's delve into the details. Last week we saw three mishmash beasts representing the world empires from the time of Daniel through to the time of Jesus. Daniel has a fresh vision this week in chapter 8, although a couple of years have passed since the vision of chapter 7. This vision has an unstoppable ram with two horns that's on the charge, which is then in turn charged by a goat. And the goat tramples the ram, which is powerless before it, and the goat becomes great. That's the first scene. And then in the second scene, at the height of its power, the goat's large horn was broken off and four other horns grew up in its place. And the camera lens zooms in on one of those four horns in particular, the horn that grows towards the beautiful land, an image for Israel, the promised land. The large horn stops the daily sacrifices, brings the temple low. Heaven is watching, however, and 2300 evenings and mornings pass later, and then salvation in some form is going to come. And if we were left to our own interpretations this morning, then I'm sure we could come up with many plausible and probably implausible explanations as well, different theories. But once again, like last week, we're not left to our own devices. The angel Gabriel interprets the vision for Daniel in the second half of the chapter. The unstoppable ram with the two horns, we're told, represents the kings of Media and Persia, the empire which is about to supplant Babylon. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The four horns are the lesser kingdoms that are going to emerge out of Greece. But then the camera lens zooms in even closer, even further, on one particular individual, the horn that grows up. Let's reread 23 and 25 again. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And friends, what we've read this morning is exactly what happened some 400 years after Daniel received the vision. It's a matter of historical record that the empire of Medo-Persia was crushed under the feet of Alexander the Great of Greece. The goat becomes great, Alexander the Great. And I've already mentioned in previous weeks how after Alexander's death, four generals branched off and formed their own little portions of the kingdom, the four horns. And then we have this final figure, this stern-faced king, this master of intrigue. What's with him? I'm going to summarize the history for us here, but you can read more in the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha, if you're especially interested. Not inspired stories, but they will give you an understanding of the history. But here it is in a nutshell. Out of Syria, one of the four divisions, out of the four kingdoms of Greece, out of Syria emerged the ruler Antiochus IV in 175 BC. He took to himself the title Theos Antikos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the illustrious God. Others referred to him, instead of Epiphanes, as Epimenes, the madman. 5 years later, in about 170 BC, he invaded Egypt. And in Jerusalem, he tried to impose religious and cultural uniformity by suppressing Jewish worship. Already in 175 BC, at the beginning of his reign, he'd expelled the godly high priest and put in his place the high priest's son, who was a lot more accommodating of other religion, the religion of Greece. He put an end to the daily sacrifices at the temple. He made it a crime to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. And all came to a head in December 168 BC when Antiochus seized Jerusalem by treachery. He'd been turned back from Egypt, from Alexandria, by the Roman commander. And he now took out his frustration at having been defeated in battle, having been turned away. He took out his frustrations on the Jews. He sent his general Apollonius into the city with 20,000 troops and erected an idol of Zeus in God's holy temple. He desecrated the altar by offering pigs as the food for sacrifice. This was the greatest insult to faithful Judaism that could be imagined. And the idol became known to the Jews as the abomination of desolation, and later served as a type, a foreshadowing of the abomination to be caused by Antichrist in the last days. In Daniel's vision here tells us that he was to take a final stand against the prince of princes, possibly meaning against God himself. But for all he'd done and for all his earthly greatness, he was to be destroyed, but not by human power. And as the records show, Antiochus wasn't assassinated. That was a pretty common way to end your rule. He wasn't assassinated. There wasn't a spill motion in the party room. He wasn't killed in battle. It seems he died instead after a period of internal pain and illness. Natural causes, we might say, or divine causes, as the biblical writer might say. So it happened, folks. It happened just as Daniel wrote down in his vision from God some 400 years before it happened, some 400 years earlier. And what does this vision do for us today? It was writing about something that was to come. We're now here, we're looking back, we're saying it did happen. What does it do for us? I think it does two things for us. And the first thing that this vision does is the vision gives us confidence in God's word. The vision gives us confidence in God's word. The reason the vision gives us confidence in God's word, God and in his word, is because it's a testimony to us of God's knowledge and control of the world. Just as the Aramaic chapters 2 through 7, were a testimony to the nations that God knows the future and therefore they should turn to him in repentance and faith, the Hebrew chapters bear a similar testimony to God's people, to us. And that's a help to us, and it's especially a help to us when we might be struggling through a season of doubt. Occasional doubts, even sometimes seasons of doubts, aren't unusual for Christians to experience. Times when you wonder, maybe not out loud, maybe just in your heart, maybe in your mind, you wonder if God's for real. Many of you, I think, have asked that question before. Perhaps not for long at a time. Perhaps it's just been a thought that pops into your head one day and you've been able to defeat it, able to overcome it. Friends, learning to defeat doubt is a really important skill for Christians to have, to grow in. It's a really important skill to master and to learn how to do well. One way to defeat doubt is to look back over your life and see how God's provided for you. He loves you. He truly does. And your life may well bear evidence of that. But another legitimate way to defeat doubt is to ponder biblical prophecy. To remind yourself how often hundreds of years before something happened, it was written down in the book. It was written down by the prophets for God's people to hear and to be aware of what was coming, to be ready for. And then fast forward the years, it wasn't just predicted, it actually happened. Such long-range prophecies over hundreds and hundreds of years are practically impossible to arrive at accidentally, unless you're so vague that almost anything could possibly fit into them. Any horoscope writer worth their salt will be able to could predict that something good will happen to you today, and there's a very good chance that they'll be right. They come true by accident. They haven't been specific. It's very vague. But Daniel's writing during the Babylonian Empire, and he tells us before it happened that Media Persia would take over. Babylon, then Media Persia. And a skeptic might say this morning, perhaps you're unsure about the Bible, and this morning and you're wondering, well, that could just happen by chance, by accident, couldn't it? Perhaps Daniel read the Babylonian International Tribune. He read the newspaper every day, and he flicked across to the world news section. He said, oh, look, these two other empires, Media and Persia, they look like they're on the rise. Likely that it'll happen. I'll write it down in my book. Well, maybe. Let me grant you that Daniel did read the newspaper, that Daniel was up with world events. But did he also foresee in the same way that Medo-Persia would be supplanted by Greece? And then Greece, in time, hundreds of years later, would be supplanted by Rome? No, that's just impossible to predict in such detail so far into the future. That would be like backtracking to the time of the Reformation and predicting the rise of the Cold War in the 20th century, when the countries that are involved in it didn't even exist at the time. It'd be like backtracking in time to the John Howard era and setting a prediction that it would be Rudd, Gillard, then Rudd 2.0, Abbott, Turnbull, Morrison. It's just like you couldn't dream it up. Long-range prophecies are impossible to predict in detail unless God knows the future and God speaks through his prophets. And he does. Look at the prophecies of Jesus, the Word of God, come in the flesh. He came as the suffering servant, as the sacrificial lamb, as the good shepherd. He was silent before his accusers, just as it was said. His clothes were divided by lot, they weren't torn. He was assigned to death with the wicked upon the cross. Every prophecy came to pass as it had been predicted. Not one word fell to the ground. So I say to you this morning, my friend, don't just endure doubts. Don't just put up with the existence of doubt in the Christian life, but fight against them. Be strengthened in your faith and be reminded of the reasons that you have for confidence in God's word and in God himself. He knows the future from the beginning. The scriptures have been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. You have every reason for confidence in God and in God's word today. Then secondly, this vision gives us not only confidence in God's word, which it does, but it also gives us confidence for the future. It doesn't give us confidence that the church has an immune from any kind of possible trouble pass. Just look at what was predicted here in Daniel 8. What was predicted? The temple was going to be desecrated. Sacrifices were going to be ceased. Mighty men and holy people were going to be destroyed. They were going to be murdered. And that's what happened. We don't have an immune from future trouble pass, like a get out of jail free card. We don't have one of those as a church. And it didn't just happen then with Antiochus Epiphanes, but before the time of Christ. It happened again within the lifetime of those who put Jesus to death, which we'll consider, I think, in more detail in a few weeks' time. We read of that before in Revelation 12, speaking in that place of the destruction of Jerusalem under the mighty power of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And the dragon then went off and made war against the rest of Jesus' disciples, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And yet, each attempt to destroy God's people, God's remnant, came to nothing. Historical fact. Antiochus Epiphanes didn't wipe out God's people, he just caused them grief for about 3 years. The dragon, Satan, didn't succeed in killing Jesus at Bethlehem, nor in eliminating the early church. They suffered persecution, indeed they did, but they thrived and they grew as the blood of the martyrs was spilled. Even the strongest foe who rises up against God's people cannot put an end to God's kingdom. But like the horn from the goat, will themselves be destroyed. And the good news? Doesn't depend upon us. Doesn't depend upon us. The future of the church and her survival was in human hands, in our hands, then we'd have reason to shake in our boots. We'd have no reason for confidence if it depended upon us. Brothers and sisters, our future is in God's hands. As we look back through the pages of history, we see so many human rulers who have tried to wipe out the church. What happened? Their plans have come to naught. The church has grown. They themselves have been destroyed, but not by human power, by the power of God. But God rules history. He knows the end from the beginning. He allows the wicked to rise and then he brings them down. And that gives us confidence for the future. That gives us confidence to bring children into the world. That gives us confidence to invest our lives in the kingdom of God. Because it's not a house of cards balanced precariously by human power and human skill. No, friends, it's God's church. It's God's power. It's God's future. For that, we give thanks. Amen.